Please be seated and turn with me to the book of James. We have started this journey of the book of James, and it's really good that I can preach continually without breaking the passages for a month and then catch up later again. So yeah, it'll save us a lot of time. So let me just briefly remind you of this book once again. So this epistle is written by James, who was probably the brother of our Lord Jesus. And at that time, he was one of the strong leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And he wrote this letter very early, maybe earlier than the letters of Paul. And he was writing to the Jews primarily. And they were scattered after the martyrdom of Stephen, one of the seven deacons of the church. And he was facing various problems in the church at that time. In the first part of the chapter 1, he talked about trials, various trials, mainly the persecutions from their fellow Jews. And then he turned to internal temptations and people's desire to twist the doctrine of sovereignty of God to justify themselves when they sin. And at the first part from chapter 1 and at verse 18, James talks about what we should understand the reality. So for this, we can call it the Christian mind, how we can perceive the reality, how we can understand this reality. And start from verse 19, to the end of this chapter, verse 27, James talks about how we should live with this understanding. For this, we can call it the Christian life. So let's now read verse 19 to 27 from chapter 1. James 1, 19 to 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and preserves, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James writes in a very concise style. In this short passage, he talks so many things. So when I prepared this message today, I was struggling whether I'm going to present it as a one message or to chop it into three different parts. So basically, he is presenting the Christian life in three main areas. So from verse 19 to verse 21, he is talking about the main element of Christian life, that is hearing the word. And then the next part from 22 to 25, he talks about remembering our identity as Christians. And the last part, he's talking about how we ought to live out our faith. So he talks in this way that it's really hard to divide these three elements. So I decided to present it in one message. And the theme of all these three things, elements, is united. And it is this, that because the word implanted in our heart is powerful to save, then we ought to put away the thorns in our heart and receive the word and grow in faith. So James describes the heart of man, the heart, as a field. And the word is implanted in this field. But there are some thorns and weeds in the field that we need to put away. And in each of these field, we can see a different thorn. So when he talks about the hearing the word, he talks about the thorn of impatience to God. And when he talks about remembering our identity as Christians, he talks about the thorn of forgetfulness. And when he talks about living out our faith, he talks about the thorn of a false piety. So let's start from the first field. The first field, receiving the word or hearing the word, and the thorn of impatience to the Lord. In verse 19, James says, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak." This verse has been abused so much and so often as a technique of social life, of how to converse. Let me give you an example from a very well-known pastor who interprets this verse as following. He says, "People around the world are dying for respect. What is the greatest way to show people respect? Listen to them and look them in the eye. And in peace conference, you need to stop and listen." James 1:19 tells us how to do this. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. God gave you two ears and one mouth. He wants you to listen twice as much as you speak. It's very true, right? It's very edifying. There are a lot of truth in it, no doubt. But this has nothing to do with this verse. What are the three key elements to interpret any text? Three things: context, context, context. So what is in the context here? Look back to verse 18. The Lord brought us forth by the word of truth. So James is talking about the word of truth. So what you should be quick to hear? The word of truth. It's not hearing other people's conversation or talking to other people. It's hearing the preaching of the word. And that's why later he said, don't just be hearer of the word, but also be doers. Is that the hearer of other people's words and doer of other people's words? No. He's the hearer of the word of God. So this is what James is talking about. James is not teaching how to converse, but he is talking about how we should hear the preaching of the word. But why so often people will misunderstand this verse? I think because the last part of this verse, slow to speak. Because if you want to picture this verse in the setting of preaching, you would say, why he says slow to speak? I mean, we don't speak during preaching, right? I hope you don't speak. I mean, I'm speaking, but so we need some historical background to understand this. Well, you see, in ancient world, public speech, such as preaching, was conducted in a very interactive way that the audience could speak aloud during the speech. They can comment, they can interrupt, and they can applaud, they can boo, they can do a lot of things, but don't do that now. But so in the ancient time, people will understand slow to speak is not contrary to the context of preaching. But James also point out a very interesting thing. He, in verse 19, he says he equalizes speaking during the preaching of the word with getting angry. He says slow to speak, and he says slow to anger. So what he's talking about, he's saying if you speak during the preaching, that means you're angry. And it's true. Actually, if you read the New Testament, you can find many evidences that people are getting angry when they hear the preaching of the apostles, of Jesus himself. People get angry. And you remember when Paul preached in Athens, these guys, after he said resurrection of Jesus, and these guys interrupt him, saying, okay, we don't want to hear this. Just shut up. We're gone. And another extreme case is the one of the seven deacons, Stephen. He preached a marvelous sermon of redemptive history. And what he got? He got stoned. So those people are really angry. Poor Stephen, he studied theology and then he got killed. So, well, how could preaching make people angry? Sometimes it's because the preacher is not good, like me. But if the preacher is faithful to preach the word, why people are angry? You see, from the examples that I gave you, the reason is that the message itself in the Word of God is offensive to our sinful nature. The message itself is offensive. The law exposes our reality of being sinners and guilty before the Lord. And that makes us uncomfortable, isn't it? And the gospel calls us to give up ourselves and to put our trust only in Christ. And that also doesn't really seem like a good message to us. We want to trust ourselves. We want to be confident to our own strive, right? We hate to be told who we are. We hate to be told what to do. We want to define our own identity. In Adam, we want to be God. That's the reason why people get angry when they hear the word. And this might be true for the unbelievers, right? This isn't just for the people outside. They get angry. We're fine. We're Christian. We're good. No. Don't think that it's just for unbelievers. Remember, James is writing to Christians. And he says, look, the word of God will stir you up, Christians. The word of God is offensive to you also. The word still challenges us even after we are given this gift, the perfect gift of new life in Christ. So remember Peter. I love Peter. He's so honest. Remember Peter, after he gave the fundamental Christian confession, he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." And then Jesus says, "Well done." And then Jesus tells them that he must be crucified and dead and buried, and then the third day he will raise again. And then what happened? Peter gets angry. Peter gets so angry. And he even rebukes this Christ, this Son of God, he just confessed. "You can't be serious, Jesus. You're a Messiah. You can't die. You're the great warrior of David. You're going to conquer Jerusalem for Israel. You can't die. What are you talking about?" You see, the word of God does not only offend the people that don't believe, people that don't confess Christ. The word of God offends us, Christians, offends those who are willing to follow Jesus. Why? Because we're still sinners. And we have all a bunch of false assumptions of who God is, who Jesus is, and what God should do, what Jesus should do for you, for me. We want Jesus to be a politician. We want Jesus to be a military leader. This is for the Jews in the first century mostly. Or today, we want Jesus to be our life coach. We want Jesus to be our financial manager or our counselor of our marriage or anything. But the truth is, he is not. He's not all those things that you want him to be. He is your savior. He's your savior that saves you from, not from the troubles that you experience daily, but he saves you from your sins. That's why he has to come and go to the cross. He doesn't go to the cross to solve all your problems in daily life. Maybe you hope so, but that's not what he is. He went there to solve the ultimate problem, that is your sin. So the word exposes our false assumptions of who God is, what he should do. And it exposes the reality of our foolishness, our self-deception, our self-destruction, and setting our pretensions to greatness and divinity in a tragic perspective. That's why we got angry when we hear the word. And look what Calvin comments on this verse. He says, as we do not calmly hear God speaking to us, when we seem to ourselves to be very wise, but by our haste interrupt him when he is addressing us, the apostle requires us to be silent, to be slow to speak. Well, as you know, in Calvin's day, when he was in Geneva, he was not very welcomed as a preacher. People will often spoke aloud to interrupt his sermons. Can you imagine John Calvin, this great reformer? People would just speak aloud during his preaching. And after the consistory banned the speaking during the sermons, these people started to make noises when he preached. So, truly, I'm very grateful that this is not happening to me. Such rude behavior may not be so in our congregation, because we're so civilized. But, brothers and sisters, do you interrupt God in your heart? Do you shut down your ears when you're sitting here? Do you feel offended and just want to get rid of the word of God? You want to flee. You want to say to God, enough. I don't want to hear it anymore. I'm done with it. Have you ever feel like that way? To be honest, all of us feel it one way or another, don't we? Otherwise, James would not write this down. If you're struggling with this, repent. And don't assume that it is an indicator that you're not a Christian. Because James tells you that Christians suffer from this sin. But repent and hear the good news and find your strength in Christ. Because he is the only one who is fully patient to God's word. During his earthly mission, he was always, always quick to hear the word of his Father in heaven, even when he was a little child. He never felt tired to hear his Father. He never said to his Father, enough. And he himself is the word of God, being rejected by our hasty anger and filthy pride. He is the righteousness of God offered to us every time when the word is preached to us. We can't generate faith from our self-defense. We can't generate faith and righteousness from our self-esteem. Our faith comes from hearing the word of God, hearing Christ being preached to us. So I exhort you, using Calvin's word, when God so freely and kindly presents himself to you, you also ought to render yourselves teachable, lest your slowness should cause him to desist from speaking. So put away the thorn of impatience to God, because otherwise you will never receive the benefit of his word. Well, although hearing and receiving the word is absolutely central for our Christian life, but hearing alone does not constitute the totality of our Christian life. We also need to remember our identity as Christians. This brings us to the second point, remembering our identity as Christians. And that means we need to put away the thorn of forgetfulness from verse 22 to verse 24. The reason we often feel our lives are detached from our faith is because we're a forgetful people. We tend to forget who we are, our identity. Firstly, as sinners in ourselves. And secondly, we tend to forget God's mighty work of redeeming us from our sins and misery. And we tend to forget, lastly, our new identity as God's people, justified by the virtue of Christ. Now, James uses this metaphor of a mirror to reflect our forgetfulness. Well, you know, when we look at this verse, you know, be not only be hearers, but doers. You know, people tend to use this verse as a pressing command to do more, do this, do that. But the fact is, James is talking about something deeper, the reason, the root of our undoing things is because is our forgetfulness. That is, we forget who we are. So he uses the verb forget in various times in this passage. So he used this metaphor of mirror to illustrate our forgetfulness. And it is a very remarkable thing to see how frequent the modern people use the mirrors. We have them all over, in our private space, in our bedroom, in our bathroom, in our cars, in our ladies' handbags, or maybe on your cell phone, or in the public space. Almost every public restroom has mirrors today, in stores, in airports, train stations, everywhere. But in the first century, mirrors were very rare and expensive. They were made of silver or gold. The golden leaf, they used the golden leaf as a mirror. And the quality is not good. They were dim and deforming. The earliest plain mirror was made and invented in Italy, in Venice, around 16th century. And it was for hundreds of years as a military secret for the Republic of Venice, I guess, and a commercial secret for centuries. So people living in the first century really don't look at themselves in the mirror so much as we do today. And they forget their own face all the time. They don't know how they look like. And the word natural face, literally translated as the face of your genesis. That means the face of your birth. And it's, you know, how we identify people. We look at them in their face. You know, now we have techniques like a fingerprint or DNA test, but we don't use them in our social communication, right? You don't test somebody and say, oh, you're so-and-so. We just look in the face and we recognize who they are, their identity. So face is really equal to our identity. And the face of our birth here alludes to the birth that God gives us by the word of truth in verse 18. Just like the people in the first century often forget their own natural face of their birth, James reminds us that we also, as Christians, often forget our face, our identity of the spiritual birth in Christ. We forget that we are wearing a holiest, a finest, a purest garment of Christ's righteousness. While we're playing in the filthy mud of sins and lust, forgetfulness is the root for us being merely hearers but not doers. So the solution James provides is another mirror, the mirror of the law of liberty, the perfect law. The law of liberty is the whole word of God, both the law and the gospel. The law and the gospel should be distinguished but not be separated. James talks about the word in a more integrative way. He used the word law in a generic sense. That means all the word, all authoritative word of God. So as you remember, he already presents the gospel in the previous passage, the gift of the new life in Christ. So James is not talking about the law in its narrative sense. The law, apart from the gospel, is not a law of liberty. It's a law of bondage, a law of condemnation and death. But since we're given a new life through the gospel, the Holy Spirit brings us liberty and writes the law in our hearts. So the Holy Spirit unifies the law with the liberty. Thus, the law becomes our friend, no longer threatens us with death, but helps us in our new life, leading us more and more away from the dominion of sins and to the dominion of righteousness. This is what we confess in the Hedman Catechism. This is why we need the law, even today. The only way that God does not condemn our forgetfulness is because of another one's unforgetfulness, Jesus Christ. He is the one who never forgets his identity, not as Son of God, but as a true human. A true human to glorify his God, even before the temptations. He is the one who never forgets his Father's command, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." He is the one who never forgets his mission on earth and accomplish it so that we can make alive. Continue trusting in him and continue looking into the mirror of the law of liberty. By the assistance of the law and by the power of the Holy Spirit, tramp down the thorn of forgetfulness and grow in faithfulness. So far we've looked at the two thorns that James presents. The thorn of impatience to the Lord and the thorn of forgetfulness. And we have seen that these things hinder our growth in our Christian life. And we have also seen that our hope and power is Christ. And by his faithfulness, we are empowered with the Holy Spirit to preserve in this life. So now we arrived at our last point, that James reminds us of another thorn in our heart, a thorn of a false piety. He gives us three indicators from verse 26 to verse 27. An unbridled tongue, and compassionate to the lowly, and worldliness. When we talk about Christian life, unfortunately today, we always struggle with two extreme forms. One is introspective pietism. That is, read your own Bible, doing your own devotion, meeting your own God. And another extreme form is transformational activism. That is, claiming the culture, you know, making everything Christian. We When we talk about Christian life, today we always have these two dangers. But James talks none of this. He's saying the Christian life is simple. And it's not about yourself. It's not about your own piety. It's not about your own accomplishment in the society. And it's simple. So let's see first the unbridled tongue. James used this unique verb, bridle, to describe the fact that man's tongue is like a wild horse. It is hard to control. Why is it so hard to control? Because it's the exit of the things in our hearts. Our behaviors can be easily restrained. We're not going on the street just to physically kill anyone. But we often do with our words. We defame. We gossip. We slander. But James tells us that the law of God is so perfect that the one who insults his brother or calls him fool will go to the fire of hell because he murders in his heart and in his word. So James is not just telling us to bridle our tongue, but to change our heart. To bridle our tongue is not just being silent or conceal yourself. It is a positive and sincere and a truthful promotion of the good names of your neighbors. As we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, that's the positive side of the law. It is God's will to your life. So how do you do with it? If you don't do this, James says, your religion is worthless. Now, the next indicator of a false piety is a lack of compassion towards the lowly. James mentions two kinds of people, orphans and widows. Of course, these are not the only people that we're to show our compassion, but James chooses them for a purpose. They represent the most vulnerable group in the first century Greco-Roman world. In the first century, the women did not have a legal status before the court. So when if their husband are dead and somebody take their property, they couldn't have a legal access to the court. So widows are extremely vulnerable in the Roman society, and so were the orphans. Orphans were one of the main sources of slave in first century. The captives were during the wars were the main source of slaves, but after the wars, orphans became the target. People took orphans to raise them as domestic slaves. So James chooses these two groups of people to represent all of those who are vulnerable in our society. And he is saying that Christianity is unlike the strongest survive kind of jungle rule of pagan society, and is also unlike the superficial ceremonial preservation of Pharisees. James teaches the true Christian piety is not looking introspectively to yourselves, but receive God's grace and look outside of yourself to love God and your neighbors. So how are you doing with that? Do you think of others as often as you think of yourselves? Now, the last indicator of this false piety is worldliness. James says, we ought to be unstained from the world. It is not to say that we are going to isolate ourselves, building a separate Christian neighborhoods, never talk to the non-believers, nor that we should always be super spiritual, not thinking of the matters of our daily life, works, etc. Nor does it mean that we can never sin in this life. Being unstained means that your integrity, your credibility, your trustworthiness, your good reputation within your community is so upright that even your unbelieving neighbors regard you as honorable men and women. If somebody asks your neighbors, what do they think of you? What will be their answer? Thinking about these three indicators of false piety, we come to know that even though we have received the grace of God, so often our piety is still superficial. We appear spiritual outwardly, but full of uncleanness within. We can't rely on our own piety, but we can only cast our trust on the true religious God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who truly bridled his tongue. He never slandered or gossiped, even to his enemies. Christ is the one who watches over the lowly, and he promises not leaving us as orphans. Christ is the one who is utterly unstained from the world. He is the Lamb without blemish or spot. And we don't need to pretend to be super spiritual in Christ. We don't need to hide behind a false religious mask. Because of Christ, we can put away the thorn of this false piety and love our neighbors with a true, sincere, selfless love. So in conclusion, James reminds us that the salvation is not in past, but is in present. The word of truth is implanted in your hearts, but there are many thorns in there. So we need to put away these thorns in order to let the word sprout fully. And by continuing hearing the word of God preached, and by continuing looking at the mirror of the law, both law and gospel, and by continuing trusting in Christ, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to put away these thorns and receiving the implanted word with meekness. My beloved, do not be only hearers of these words, but doers of these things. May God's word of salvation flourish in your hearts. Amen.